Reading is from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4. Can we please go to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, and our verses are verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name is Nathan. I have the joy of serving here as one of the pastors, and it's my privilege this morning to open up that passage, that wonderful passage to us, just these six verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is living and active and still speaks to us today. We pray as we look at this passage together that you would show us wonderful things and that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1998, I was asleep but couldn't know it because the dream that I was in felt so real. In this dream, I was the center of everything. I knew things that others didn't, and I was powerful enough to overcome any obstacle. I fed my desires and indulged my whims. I was carefree, and things seemed to work out for me without much effort. I was aware of the fact that I wasn't perfect, but I was sure that in the balance of things, the good far outweighed the bad. And so I was content and confident in myself and my righteousness. And so, like all sleepers, I prefer the darkness. This dream of mine brought me great joy and pleasure. I did not want to be disturbed. Reality is not what I wanted. But for reasons that I will never know, nor could I ever justify, God looked upon me in my pitiful state and he chose to wake me up from my slumber, from certain death. Over the course of the next year, to my astonishment, I saw the images of my dream begin to shatter all around me. I began to tumble, and once I started, I couldn't stop. What started as a vague feeling of unease grew to be an enormous weight that I couldn't carry. For someone who hasn't experienced it, it's hard to describe the feeling of what it's like when you start to see yourself as you really are, and not as you imagine yourself to be. For me, it was agonizing. I had such a long way to fall. As the year drew to a close, I was aware that every aspect of my life had somehow gone awry, and I watched dumbfounded, less and less able to speak or breathe, wondering how on earth I had ever gotten to where I was. That's part of a baptism testimony from a woman I'm guessing no one in this room has ever met and probably never heard of. Her name is Marlene Kalanak. I've been a member of the same church as her, but not at the same time. I was a member or started membership there in 2013. She left midway through 2012. What she's describing in her testimony is the deep, profound, life-changing event of conversion, where she went from being physically alive but spiritually dead to spiritually alive. I mean, one of the things we hope that happens in this room every week as we gather, we want that to happen. We pray that for our kids, for our family and friends who don't know Jesus. We want God to save them, to give them new desires and a new heart that loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. And just think about the baptism testimonies we've had here at Coomera Baptist this year. We cry, don't we? Some of us more than others, but we cry tears of joy when he does. What Paul's addressing here in this passage is the deep, profound, life-changing experience, not of joy that happens when someone you love who is physically alive but spiritually dead becomes spiritually alive. What he's addressing is the deep, profound, life-changing experience of grief that happens when someone you love who is spiritually alive becomes physically dead. We lose, on average, according to one study at least, 9 things a day. Now, I'm no mathematician, but my calculations, that's 63 a week. It's about 260 a month and nearly 3,300 a year. Here's some of the top 10 items we tend to lose. You might not be surprised by this. We lose mobile phones, car keys, house keys, and clothing. I mean, why is it for every 4 pairs of socks you put into the washing machine, only 3 ever seem to come out still as pairs? Author Catherine Schultz says in an article she wrote in The New Yorker back in 2017, the article's titled When Things Go Missing, she says that when you first hear that, you know, we lose on average 9 things a day, that sounds like crazy high. But then you start to think about your morning routine as you're trying to get the kids out the door to school. And you think, where's my keys? Where's my wallet? Where's the kids' lunchboxes? Where are their socks? Where are the kids? Then she goes on to say that by the time you get to a certain age, actually every act of losing something gets, you know, subjected to an extra layer of scrutiny in case what you've actually lost is your mind. A couple of weeks ago, Narelle and I were camping, and Narelle's folks, Jim and Kathy, were up visiting us from Victoria, and they called. And I could tell pretty much straight away from Narelle's face, that something was wrong. Kathy's best friend, Robin, was up here on the Gold Coast with her husband. They were visiting one of their children that lives up here, and they were driving back to Victoria. They pulled into a petrol station to get fuel. He went in to pay. She went to the toilet. She came out not feeling very well. And she walked around to the back of the car, doubled over in pain, grabbed the back of the car, and then collapsed on the ground and died. I mean, just imagine the profound sense of loss you would have driving into a petrol station with your wife of 40 years and then driving out of the station without her. See, not all loss involves grief, but all grief involves loss. So you can lose a sock and not grieve. I've never met somebody who grieves over the loss of a sock. But you can't grieve without loss, because all grief by its nature involves loss. It's one thing to lose a wedding ring, Schultz says. It's something entirely different to lose a spouse. Death differs from other losses, not only in degree, but also in kind. What she means is that, you know, when you lose other things, your phone, your wallet, whatever the case might be, you might get angry, you might get frustrated, you might panic, you might think, where is it? But actually, none of those things ends up being the kind of defining emotion that sort of settles on you and lands on you. Ironically, your defining emotion that you feel ends up being hope. With objects, she says, loss implies the possibility of recovery because, in theory, nearly every missing possession can be restored to its owner. But with death, with people, loss is not a transitional state, but a terminal one. Death leaves us with nothing to hope for and nothing to do. Death is loss without the possibility of ever being found. 4 years into his marriage, C.S. Lewis lost his wife, Joy, to cancer. And in response, C.S. Lewis began to write, to sort of muse upon his own grief. And those writings and musings got turned into a book. It's what we now call A Grief Observed. I want to read you just some of the way Lewis describes grief. If you're sitting in this room and you've experienced grief, you're probably going to think, man, this is like, this. He gets grief. For others of you, maybe if you're young, this is not a fault of yours, but when you're young, you just tend to have not lost as much as people who are old. So this might sound a little more foreign to you, but here's the thing. Because we live in a world where both in Adam and in our own sinful choices, we have chosen to sin and rebel against God, the author of life and love and all good things, the wages of which is death, loss and grief are never a matter of if. They are only ever a matter of when. So listen to Lewis describe grief. He says, grief feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between you and the world. You find it hard to take in what anyone says because it seems so uninteresting. Ever been there? He says, grief can actually make you profoundly lazy. I loathe the slightest effort. Even shaving is too much. What does it matter now whether my cheek is rough or smooth? People come along and they tell him, H goes on. He calls his wife H in the book, in Grief Observed. They come to him and they'd say, you know, H goes on. He'd sit there and think to himself, my heart and my body are crying out, come back, come back. The thing I want is exactly the thing I can never get. The old life, the jokes, the drinks, the arguments, the lovemaking, the tiny, heartbreaking commonplace, all that is gone. It is part of the past, and the past is the past. See what he's saying? He's saying, you come along and you tell me she goes on, but the problem is, if I'm being honest, I want her to come back. I want to keep enjoying what we once experienced just a little longer. And then he makes this observation. He says that recovering from real, like, deep grief, grief that comes with losing someone you love to death, recovering from that is not like recovering from an appendicitis. It's actually more like recovering from having a limb, a leg amputated. Because you see, with an appendicitis, once the thing's out and the wound is healed, you can basically go on and live your life pretty much as normal. But anyone who has lost someone they love knows that in some ways, you never walk the same again. Life often feels like there's something missing. Phantom pains that come and go. And a faint lingering feeling that life just isn't quite the same. And maybe it never will be again. So with that in mind, I want you to just notice three things about this passage, and then we're going to look at a number of truths. I think there's at least three of them. Just want you to notice three things. So think of this, we're kind of laying the foundation, the groundwork for the three truths that are coming. Okay, so three things to notice. The first thing I want you to notice is just how the reliability and truthfulness of everything that Paul writes in this passage is in some ways underscored. It's like in bold, it's underlined. You see, when death comes, you need a few things that you can really stand on, that you can really know to be true. And Paul does a couple of things in this passage to highlight that these truths are just like that. For example, if you look in verse 14, notice Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." What's interesting is that outside of this passage, the word that Paul uses there to that's translated rose again, he never uses anywhere else in the entire New Testament except for when he's quoting something else. He has a word that he uses that refers to resurrection. He uses it 42 times in the New Testament. He doesn't use that word here. Why? Well, commentators point out, I think they're right, that what Paul's doing here is he's quoting an early Christian confession or creed. In other words, these aren't the beliefs of some crazy cult drinking some second coming Kool-Aid. He's saying this is what all Christians have always believed from the very beginning. Look at verse 15. He says, notice there, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." He's saying everything that I'm about to write from verses 15 down to verse 18, everything there is based directly off things that Jesus himself taught. You can read about this afternoon if you're interested in Matthew 24 and 25. See, when grief comes, you need ground to stand on that's really solid. Because grief can make everything feel shaky. And Paul's saying, these truths can be that ground for you. The second thing to notice is Paul's goal, like his objective. The entire, like his aim of everything he writes in this passage. He gives it, I think, at the end of verse 13. Look there. He says, "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." I think we can all agree that death is pretty awful. It's especially awful, though, to have to deal with death, either your own or the death of people you love, without any real sense of hope. When we lived in Melbourne, we had an elderly couple living next to us, elderly neighbour, beautiful couple. He became quite unwell. And so we went next door to visit them. And when I got a quiet moment with him, Narelle was off with his wife and the kids, I asked him how he was going. He would have been in his 80s at the time. He was very unwell. I thought, he has to be thinking about dying. And so I asked him, "Have you been thinking about dying?" And he said he was, but he was just too scared to talk about it because he didn't want to upset his wife. Years ago, Newsweek magazine ran an article on Woody Allen. The article was titled, "Still Working, Still Terrified." Here's some of what it said. "At 72, Woody Allen says he still lies awake at night, terrified of the void. He makes movies not because he has any grand statement to offer, but to simply take his mind off the existential horror of being alive. Movies are a great diversion, he says, because it's much more pleasant to be obsessed over how the hero gets out of his predicament than it is over how I get out of mine." And then the interview goes on and points out that he's very careful not to kind of infect the people around him with his pessimism, especially his kids. He says, "I don't prattle on about this at all to my daughters. I bend over backwards to be very positive and not in any way express this to them." And so the interviewer naturally asked him, at one point in the interview, asked him, "Why do you go on?" And Woody Allen says, "I actually can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death. Except I'm too scared." When Paul says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, he's not saying that the average Joe living in first century Thessalonica, just to be clear, was a materialistic atheist like Woody Allen. That's not true. We know that the average Gentile living in the first century didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, but they did, some of them, believe in the immortality of the soul. The problem was that among the diversity of views that were around in the first century when it came to pagan religions, all of them basically had this in common. None of them, like, left you brimming with hope. So let me give you some examples of how people thought about death and hope in the first century. These are examples from commentator Jeff Waymer. The Roman philosopher Seneca calls any hope a person might have in the face of death human pipe dreams. The Greek philosopher Theocritus says, "Hopes are for the living, without hope are the dead." One tombstone that was found in first century Thessalonica had an inscription on it from a husband to his wife who had died. Here's what it read. "Because of her special disposition and good sense, her devoted husband created this tomb for her and also for himself in order that later he would have a place to rest together with his wife when he looks upon the end of life." Now notice one thing he's not anticipating. The one thing he's not anticipating is that either of them would enjoy life after that. The only thing he's looking forward to is their dead bodies lying lifeless side by side. In fact, one gravestone inscription was so popular in the first century that it could be abbreviated, just end up getting abbreviated, not the words fully written out, just the first letter from each word, kind of like what we do with KFC. Here's what it said. The inscription was, NF, F, NS, NC. Latin phrase, non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. It meant, I was not, and I was, I am not, and I care not. So just, in a moment, just imagine being alive in first century Thessalonica and someone you deeply love dies, your husband or wife, one of your children. Well, here's some first century sage advice to warm the heart and comfort the soul. They were not, and then they were. Now they are not, so care not. Paul's whole goal, his objective, the entire aim of everything he says in this passage is that you may not grieve as others do, and the fundamental difference is hope. The third thing to notice is that this hope is not wishful thinking. I remember years ago when a good friend of my family growing up, when he died, I remember hearing his daughter, she was a bit older than me and she'd started having kids. I remember her comforting one of her sons, so his grandson, by saying, you know, granddad now is one of those stars in the sky shining down on you. We say, don't we? Just have hope. Believe the best. They're in a better place. Their suffering is over. They're smiling down somewhere. Things will be okay. We know that this hope is not like that. It's not wishful thinking because the hope is not based on what you don't know. It's based on what you can know. In fact, on what you must know by virtue of the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you notice what he says in verse 13? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Literally, ignorant. See, there's a whole bunch of things that you don't need to know and you'll be fine. That's not promoting ignorance, it's just a fact. That's true of life generally, and it's true of grief specifically. But when it comes to grief, when it comes to facing loss and grief, there are some things that you must know, that you ought not to be ignorant of, because knowing them is going to totally transform the way that you experience grief. Now, notice that I said transform grief. I didn't say eliminate it. This passage is not saying don't grieve. What it's saying is that you can know some things that are going to change the way you experience grief so that it gets infused with hope and comfort. So look at the end of the passage, verse 18, and notice that Paul says there, therefore, so in other words, he's saying in light of the previous five verses, so in light of everything I've just said, the past five verses, encourage one another with these words. I actually don't think that's a super helpful translation because in the Greek, that word that's translated as encouraged is actually the same word that Matthew uses in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 1:4 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, same word, in all of our affliction. So just think about the logic of the passage. The passage, the aim of the passage is first knowledge that then leads to hope that then leads to comfort. And realizing that's actually pretty helpful because it explains why this passage is not a comprehensive study of everything the Bible teaches about life after death or the second coming of Jesus. So do you notice in the passage, Paul doesn't mention anything at all about the eternality of hell for those who keep rejecting Jesus. That's a biblical reality. He just doesn't mention it. He doesn't say anything at all about what happens to the bodies of those who are still alive when Jesus returns. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't mention it here. He doesn't say anything about the timing of Jesus' return. He'll say something about that in the next chapter, in chapter 5. No mention of here. Because Paul's focus is pastorally very, very narrow. So don't think of Paul as some, you know, theological egghead who's sitting in a library somewhere, you know, divorced from the world, writing a comprehensive theological treatise on the second coming of Jesus. Don't think of him as a like an ancient Tim LaHaye writing the next wacky installment of who's going to be left behind. Just look again over the passage, just power of observation. Okay, look at the passage and notice that there's no mention of Boeing 737s falling from the sky. There's no application from last week's teaching on work that what you should do is, like, doomsday's coming, so what you should do is buy a bunker and fill it with baked beans. He doesn't say that. And there's no speculative time charts, because that's not the stuff that parents in oncology wards want to know. It's not what people cleaning up palliative care wards ask. Paul is an actual pastor loving an actual people who are facing the actual loss of people they actually love. Now, there might be some difficult things in this passage, and we'll get to them in a moment. But if what we leave here with is like a head full of like controversy that leads to conflict and not a heart full of hope and comfort, something has gone terribly wrong. So just background-wise, remember that Paul planted the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17. Luke tells us that in Acts 17. So Paul goes into Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, he plants the church. He then gets driven out of Thessalonica. Persecution comes, or a riot breaks out, and he's forced to leave by night. And so he sends back Timothy to check on them. Timothy has now come back to Paul and brought a report to Paul. And in that time, it seems that some members of the congregation had died. And I think Timothy has told Paul that what they profess to believe hasn't quite informed how they've behaved in the face of losing people they love to death. It's very possible, isn't it, to know some things, to believe some things, and not have that really shape the way you respond, the way you act. There can be a gap between what we believe and how we live. Think about the person that, you know, totally sold out to the idea that God, or the truth that God is sovereign, that he's good, and yet their life is full of anxiety and worry. I also think that the part of what's happening here is they've got some questions in their minds, in light of the death of loved ones, about whether they're going to miss out on seeing the wonder of Jesus' return. But I'll talk more about that in a moment. The thing to notice up front is that every word that Paul pens here is intended to bring hope and comfort. One commentator says, "This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. The text is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, and the graveside." So with that in mind, I want to look at three truths. I think the passage gives us at least three truths I think that Paul intends to kind of come along and start to transform, to infuse grief with comfort and hope. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're here and you're just checking out Christianity, we're super glad that you're here. Here's my hope for you this morning. My hope is that you would see just the how beautiful the hope in this passage is, how beautiful these truths are, and it would actually start to make you want to turn from living life your own way and to trust in Jesus, who lived a perfect life, the life that none of us have lived, and then died on the cross as a substitute in our place and was raised from the dead and will come again to usher in a whole new world. I hope that that hope just seems so beautiful to you that you would turn and trust in Jesus so that you would know that hope personally too. So here it is, three beautiful truths to comfort grieving hearts and fill them with hope. Truth number one. Your loved ones who have died trusting in Christ are going to come back when Jesus returns. Look at verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, the Bible teaches that at death, our body dies, but our soul is temporarily separated from the body. Our body goes into the ground. Our soul, if you're a Christian, goes to be directly into the presence of Jesus, and we enjoy disembodied. So the body isn't there, but the soul is disembodied, conscious fellowship. So think about that. When Jesus is on the cross, one of the other people on the cross says to him, Remember me when you enter your kingdom, Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, presumably his body on that day ended up on a scrap heap somewhere outside of Jerusalem, and yet Jesus can say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So notice in Paul's mind that to die, to depart, means to be with Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So to be at home in the body is to be away from Jesus, be away from the physical presence of Jesus. We would rather, he goes on to say, be away from the body, but at home with the Lord. So when Paul refers here to those who are dead as asleep, he refers to, notice in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 15, three times, he's not saying that their soul is asleep. He's not saying that at death the soul goes into like a state of slumber and then is woken up at the resurrection. He's using just a common euphemism for death. What Paul's saying here is that for those who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, so for those who believe, notice verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, they become so united to Jesus that how you answer the question, what does the future hold for them, actually becomes part of a larger question, a larger answer about what does the future hold for Jesus. So remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's addressing a situation there in Corinth where some people are saying that the dead aren't raised. Do you remember how Paul argues? He says, so ties that the resurrection of Jesus with our resurrection, that he says, if you say that the dead aren't raised, you're functionally saying that Jesus isn't raised. Well, it's the same kind of argument here. Paul's saying that as confident and sure as you are that Jesus is going to return, you can be equally confident and sure that your loved ones who have died trusting in Christ will come back with him. Notice verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Back on May 10th, way back in 1979, a guy called Alexander Sinclair wrote the following letter to a young Mr. P. Hewson in Dublin. Very brief letter. Simply read as follows. Dear Mr. Hewson, thank you for submitting your tape to RSO. We have listened with careful consideration, but feel it not suitable for us at present. We wish you luck with your future career. Yours sincerely, Alexander Sinclair. Now, I'm guessing that no one in this room has probably ever heard of Alexander Sinclair. But my guess is all of you, or nearly all of you, have heard of Mr. P. Hewson in Dublin. Because Mr. P. Hewson is Bono. So think about it. If Bono knew then what we know now about U2, he still might be disappointed. He might have some questions. But don't you think that knowledge would transform? It would change the way he experienced the disappointment and sadness of that moment. Well, friends, knowing that our loved ones who have died trusting in Christ will come back when Jesus returns, that doesn't mean we won't cry. It doesn't mean that we won't be sad. It doesn't mean we won't be disappointed. It doesn't mean we won't be heartbroken. But it does mean that how we experience all of those things will begin to change. It'll start to be infused with comfort and hope. Your loved ones who have died trusting in Christ are going to come back when Jesus returns. Truth number two, when Jesus does return, they won't miss out or be disadvantaged to enjoy his second coming. I think actually one of the most interesting things about this passage, and I get it causes lots of controversy, but just one of the things that's interesting about this passage is that one of the main concerns the Thessalonians seem to have had was about their loved ones who have died, is that they actually might miss out on the second coming of Jesus. Now, I'll explain more about what's going on in a moment, but that actually tells you something, doesn't it, about at least how they were thinking about the second coming of Jesus, and possibly what Paul might have told them about the second coming of Jesus. See, I think most of us get the comfort of knowing that people we love are with Jesus. We get the comfort of knowing that they're coming back. We get the comfort of knowing that eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is coming. That makes sense to us. But comfort from knowing that they're not going to miss out on the second coming of Jesus, that makes, I think, a little less sense to us. Because seeing the second coming seems less important. John Piper writes this. He says, "One of the amazing things about this text is that the concern of the surviving Christians was, what about our loved ones' participation in the second coming? You have taught us, Paul, that it will be the most glorious event imaginable, and that to experience it will be stupendous. The Lord descending, the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, mighty angels, flaming fire, relief from misery, vengeance on the adversaries, the majesty of the Lord, and hearts overflowing and marveling at his glory. You have described it as an event for the living. And now our loved ones are dead. Have they missed out?" So you see their concern. The way this whole thing's been described, it sounds like those who are living get to enjoy it. We're not so sure about the dead. So notice in the passage what Paul does. He is at pains to show that they've not missed out. So look at verse 15. "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede," that is, overtake or come before, "those who have fallen asleep." What's interesting is that word that's translated, "we who are left," actually very often refers to a group of people who have survived some kind of tragedy that has led to other people dying. So you could say that Dan Flanagan and his 9-month-old daughter are those who are left, because his wife, Ashley Good, was one of the people murdered in the Bondi stabbings. And that's why some commentators think that at least part of the background to what's happening in Thessalonica, part of the background to the death of some of these Christians was actually persecution, martyrdom. So remember back in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, "For you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." How so? "Well, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." You see, you could imagine that if someone you deeply love, if your mum or dad or sister or brother or child or your husband or wife had died for their faith in Jesus, if they'd been like publicly ridiculed and mocked, and then publicly beaten and killed, you could imagine that you would long for that day that Paul had described when Jesus would return in glory to vindicate his people for their faith in him. And that you would grieve, you would be sad at the thought that they might miss that. Listen just to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 to this same group of Christians. He says, "God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe." So notice what Paul does, verse 16 in this passage. He gives them just a little taste, like when you go into a gelato place and they, you know, say, what would you like? Here's a little taste of this and a little taste of that. Paul gives you a little taste of three things that will happen as Jesus descends. There will be, notice, a cry of command. God will speak. He will cry out and command, and the dead in Christ will be raised. There'll be the voice of an archangel announcing the coming of Jesus. And there'll be the trumpet of God. announcing again, like we hear or heard in Zechariah 9 earlier in that Bible reading, announcing the coming of the Lord. But notice carefully where Paul's emphasis lies. His emphasis is at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. In other words, not only are they not going to miss out, they're going to be right there in the front row in awe and wonder at the glory of Jesus when he returns. Truth number three. Both they and us will always be with the Lord in a whole new world, which will be this world made new. Look again at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the key to understanding, I think, this passage or this verse is to appreciate that in the first century, when some great royal figure, like a king, traveled into a city or a town, what would happen is that in that town, they would put on a great big show and people would get dressed up. And they would go out and they would meet the king outside of the city where he was traveling to. And then they would travel with him back into the city. And there was actually a Greek phrase that was used to describe that whole event. It's used in two other places in the New Testament. And in both occasions, it describes an event just like that, where there's a group of people, they travel outside of a region, they meet someone prominent or important, and they travel back with him to the region where he was going. And Paul uses that same phrase here. Here's why that's significant. It's significant because it shows you that Jesus isn't coming to take us away. It shows you that Jesus is coming back to make this world new and to live with us forever. The dead will be given their resurrected bodies. The living will be given transformed bodies. We will meet the Lord in the air, and then he will continue his descent down to this world where he will make all things new. And we will live with Jesus forever in a whole new world, new heavens and a new earth that will be unimaginably good. A few years ago, a guy by the name of Gavin Ortland wrote a great book titled Why God Makes Sense in a Universe That Doesn't. The last chapter of the book is titled The Hope of the World. And it's about how the resurrection and return of Jesus means like unimaginable happiness for those who trust in Jesus. So you might remember, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, at the end of the trilogy, Sam and Frodo, they've made the journey, they've suffered a lot, they've destroyed the ring, and then they wake up, and Gandalf's there. And they thought Gandalf was dead. And Gandalf asks them, asks Sam how he's feeling. Tolkien writes this: for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, Sam couldn't answer. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf, and then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he'd not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. But he himself burst into tears. Then a sweet rain will pass down, a wind of spring, and the sun will shine out the clearer. His tears ceased and his laughter welled up, and laughing he sprang from his bed. "How do I feel?" he cried. "Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel He waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter and sun on the leaves, like trumpets and harps and all the songs I have ever heard. And then Ortland writes this. Sam's emotions in this passage capture the quality of the hope inspired by the Christian idea of resurrection. There is such darkness, such pain. But somehow in the end, against the odds, all is set right again. Everything sad comes untrue. I often imagine that how Sam experiences Gandalf's laughter, the echoes of all the joys he'd ever known, is what the first few seconds of heaven might be like. If you knew that that was ahead of you, he says, how would it change you? Can you even imagine the indestructibleness of the hope it would inspire? In 1995, 3 years before her conversion, Marlene Kalanick was part of a group of 26 people who traveled with the Peace Corps in the United States over to the Soviet Union to help them with their economic recovery. One of the co-workers on the trip was a guy called Mark. They worked together. They hung out. They drank beer. They played ultimate frisbee. They became good friends. They discovered that they both loved music and sport. And in time, they discovered that they started to love each other. And so they got engaged. And then married. Marlene was very bright. She had multiple degrees, an MBA. She had a successful career. But if you ask Mark, he'd say her greatest accomplishment was who she was as a wife and mum. He'd say, often he'd tell her that he wouldn't change a thing about their life or marriage, he said, because he's so just grateful, just so deeply thankful to God for both. They had 3 boys, Cole, Matthew, and Jake, who she loved very much. She spent most of her days homeschooling them, managing the home. And she'd ask Mark very often, what can I do for you today? How can I help you? We were members of the same church, but not at the same time, because on July 26, 2012, 6 months before I arrived, Marlene, who was spiritually alive, became physically dead 5 years after being diagnosed with cancer. I want to read you some of Mark's eulogy at her funeral. I've already told you some of the details from it, but I want to read you just the end part of his eulogy. He's talking here to his 3 little boys. Cole, Matthew, Jake. It's time to pay attention, boys. I want to ask and answer a question. And the question is simply, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Today and tomorrow, all these good people are going to go away to their homes, and soon all the cards and cakes and flowers are going to stop coming. You're going to need to go to school. I'm going to need to go back to work. And we're going to have to get about the business of living our lives. And how are we going to go about doing that? What are we going to do? I don't have all the answers. But I want to talk briefly about 3 things that we're going to do, he said. And then he went on to explain 3 things to his little boys. We're going to trust, he said. Proverbs 3, 4 and 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Our own understanding is going to tell us to ask questions like, why did Mummy have to die? Why did she die when I was so little? Why did she have to suffer so much? Those questions are okay, but leaning on our own understanding, though, turning those questions over and over and over again in our minds until we get an answer that meets our standard, we're not going to do that, boys. We're going to trust the Lord by taking our thoughts captive and by thinking about God's goodness and sovereignty and remembering His promises. Mummy held on to the fact that God can take the worst of circumstances and turn them around for good. And this wasn't just a fairy tale. We see that pattern in the Bible over and over again. We're going to rejoice, he said. And then he gave them 10 things they can rejoice in. The first was mummy finished the race. She ran the race that God laid out for her, and she finished the race. And he said, we're going to grieve. This means we're going to be sad. We're going to cry and we're going to be sorrowful. Because death is a sad event because of what it represents. It's the penalty for man's rebellion against God, and it's a reminder of this rebellion. And it's also sad because we love Mummy very much, and she was very special to us, and we're going to miss her. For all these reasons, we're going to grieve. We're going to be sad, and this type of grieving is good. It pleases God. But we're not going to grieve as those who have no hope. And then he read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he said to his little boys, Paul saying that faith in the resurrection needs to be mixed in with our grief. So we'll need to remind each other and encourage one another with these words about the facts of the resurrection and Jesus' return as we're grieving. We're going to grieve. But we're going to grieve with great hope. We lose, on average, 9 things a day. Now, whether that's true for you personally or not doesn't really matter. What matters is that one of the things one day that you'll lose won't be an iPhone or an earbud or a sock. It'll be one of us. And I think just as I've been studying this passage, I've just been so blown away at the kindness of God. I just think about it. He would actually give us a passage like this in the Bible. That he would come to us this morning in his word. And he would say, I don't want you to be uninformed, Coomera Baptist Church, about those who have fallen asleep. Because I don't want you to grieve like others do, who have no hope. Because you believe that Jesus died and rose again and will one day return again, and that changes everything. Therefore, encourage one another, he says. Comfort each other with these words. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks and praise for giving us your Son, who lived the perfect life that we haven't lived and then died the death that we deserve, paying the penalty for our sin and rebellion against you, and that he was raised from the dead as Lord and King, and that he will one day return and usher in a whole new world. Pray that you would comfort those who are grieving this morning, and that you would so impress upon our hearts and minds the truths of these passages, that you would fill us with hope. Pray that you do that even now as we remember the Lord's death and proclaim it until he comes through the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.